Well, brothers and sisters, our sermon this morning will be an introduction to the book of Haggai, so I would encourage you to turn with me to the book of Haggai. Now, Haggai is one of those books of the minor prophets, and usually when you ask people to turn to the minor prophets, there's a lot of page flipping that occurs. One of the easiest ways to find it is go to Matthew and then start going left in the book. You'll eventually find Haggai. Be warned, it's only two chapters, so it's usually only about 1 to 3 pages in the average Bible, but if you can find Zephaniah, it's the next book after that. It's sandwiched between the Z's, Zephaniah and Zechariah. Haggai's right in the middle, so hopefully that will help you to find it. It was said of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, that when he preached, he did so with a huge fervor. He preached for reform, so he preached for conviction of sin to the audiences whom he was addressing. He was, as one commentator put it, who saw him, like to ding the pulpit to blads, which in quaint old Scottish speech means to rake the pulpit into pieces, because he was so often thumping it and leaning across. There's a famous painting of him preaching to the lords of the Scottish Assembly, and he is almost coming out of the pulpit as he did so. There are many contemporary accounts which say that was no exaggeration. That was the preaching that Scotland needed at that time. They needed a thoroughgoing reformation, and he was the driving force that God gave. I wish, on occasion, I was a man like unto John Knox, who would ding the pulpit to blads, bringing a point home. Sadly, I'm not, but I do hope that I will be able to preach for conviction this morning, because Haggai is a book that is intended for the reform of the people of God. Haggai was a prophet who was sent to a people who were going astray in order to reform them. It's interesting, we went through 1 Timothy, we had a letter that was written to this disciple, a loving letter, but written to a church that was going astray. And in Haggai, we have a prophet given to the covenant people going astray. God's people spend a lot of time straying. You may have noticed that. And I don't know if this is going to be news to you, but you are not the first part of the congregation who have not been in danger of going astray, who are not subject to all of the problems that we've read about in church history. And certainly, if in the apostolic church they were having problems like this, we would be foolish indeed to think that we are not going to have the same problems that they did. So keep in mind that as we go through this book, these are words not just written to the covenant people of God, but something beyond 2,500 years ago. It's not just written for them. It was written for us this year, this time, here and now. If you are receiving these words and you have a God who's sovereign over all things, then you know that in his providential oversight, it was his desire that you hear these things. So keep that in mind as this is being preached. Well, with that introduction, let's turn to the God who gave the word to Haggai, and let's ask for his blessing. Oh, sovereign Lord, I do pray now that you would be here in this place, that you would not let us simply sit under this preaching and be unmoved. Also, Lord, I pray that you would humble us beneath it. Far too often when we receive a rebuke, we become like sullen children. Our minds are filled with things like, that's not fair. Or we fire back, well, you, instead of taking things to heart, instead of seeing how we need to reform. We know, O Lord, you are a loving Father, and you tell us in your word at multiple points that those whom you love, you chasten. So I pray, Lord, that we would be content to receive that chastening, knowing that it comes from the hand, not of one who hates us, but one who loves us. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Haggai, chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. It's not often when you come to a message from a prophet in the Bible that you know exactly when that sermon or prophetic message in the Bible was first delivered. But in some cases, we can fix a year, some cases even the month. But in this case, we know exactly when the prophet Haggai began to deliver God's word to the Jews living in Jerusalem. We are told it was in the second year of King Darius, the Persian king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. On our calendars, This would be August 29th, 520 BC, and I looked it up. That was a Tuesday, interestingly enough, on our calendar, not on their calendar, but a Tuesday for us. It was also a day that was important because it was a holy day for the Jews. The first day of the month was the day of the new moon in the lunar calendar. That's how they marked the beginning of their months. It was whenever the new moon began. And the Lord had commanded that every new moon be observed, as he said in Numbers 10:10. Also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So this day, when Haggai began to speak, was a feast day. It was a day when they were supposed to be remembering the Lord's provision. It was a day that's not unlike our once-a-month Lord's Supper and our fellowship meal, when we remember the Lord's provision of redemption for us through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. But this wasn't going to be just another holy day for them. In the midst of this feast, in the midst of their regular worship celebrations, up stands a prophet who is about to unload, if I can put it that way, on the congregation, on the people. He's going to bring a message to them from the Lord their God that indicates that things are not as they should be. The Lord had raised up for himself, as he will, a prophet, this man Haggai, to begin preaching in particular to Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem, and to the high priest, Jehozadak, and then to the people as well. So to everyone of importance. And remember, everyone is of importance to God. His name, that is Haggai's name, means festival. We don't know the name of his father, and the only other references to him in the Bible are to be found in the book of Ezra, where he's mentioned with the prophet Zechariah. So in Ezra 5:1 it says, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." We don't hear anything about him in the Bible before 520 BC. And after roughly 5 months of ministry recorded in this book, we never hear of him again. So then why is this prophet, this previously unknown prophet, so important? Well, he is important, very important, because he came at a critical time in Jewish history. He came at a time when the Jews were in danger of faltering, of once again going astray, once again leaving the path of redemption that would lead surely to the point where the promised one, the desired one of Israel, someone who will be mentioned in the book of Haggai, would come. The Lord had work for them to do, and they weren't doing it. What had happened? Well, 66 years earlier, Babylon had utterly destroyed the nation of Judah. They had wrecked Jerusalem. They had also utterly destroyed that magnificent temple that Solomon had built in the midst of Jerusalem. And this is not something that had suddenly and unexpectedly happened. The Lord had warned them again and again and again, and yet they had still continued on in the ways that the Lord had told them to repent of. The destruction of Jerusalem came after centuries of apostasy, centuries of idol worship, centuries of Sabbath breaking, centuries of disobedience to the word of God. And the Lord said, "You keep going this way, and terrible things will happen." But they kept going that way, unfortunately. They refused to listen. They sowed the wind, and eventually they reaped a whirlwind. Now, the majority of Jews in Judah were carried away into exile. They were carried away some 1,100 miles from Babylon. And only the meanest sort of people were left in the land. And this meant for the first time in history since the Exodus when Moses had built the tabernacle according to God's instructions, for the first time the covenant people didn't have an appointed place to worship. They didn't have a place where they were to meet as a people and offer the sacrifices that God had appointed. They could no longer observe his feasts the way that they were supposed to be observed. There was no pit place to sacrifice the Passover lamb. No place for the morning and evening sacrifices. No place to offer up sin offerings and thanks offerings. No place to rejoice in being the people of God. It was a time of lamentation, a time of mourning, a time of exile. It was devastating, both as a people and as the people of God. But God had promised that this punishment, though severe, it would only be temporary. The exile, he had told them, would last no more than 70 years. And sure enough, even though it seemed absolutely impossible, it seemed ridiculous to suppose that the Babylonians, having endured revolt after revolt at their hands, were going to release them. And indeed, the Babylonians would not have done that. But what the Lord did was he sent the Persians to destroy the Babylonians, to take them over, to capture Babylon. And then after that, in 537 BC, Cyrus had decreed miraculously that the Jewish exiles might return home. You can read about that in Ezra 1, incidentally. We don't have time to go over it tonight, but it's a wonderful thing to read. In fact, reading Ezra would be a great idea. As we're going through Haggai, it will give you all sorts of insights into what the prophet was dealing with. Now, Cyrus was particularly eager, this king of Persia, the king of the Medes and the Persians, he was particularly eager that the Jews would go back and rebuild the temple so that they could pray for him and for his empire. And you might expect that the people themselves would all want to go back, but surprisingly, most of them didn't want to go back. At that point, most of the people, most of the Jews, had lived years and years in Babylon. In fact, the majority of them would have been born in Babylon at this point. And they'd become quite comfortable. They fit in there. They had homes, they had businesses, they had positions of power. They couldn't serve the Lord in his worship. They weren't in the place they were supposed to be. They weren't back at the promised land, but that had grown less important than simply maintaining their comfort level. Why would they all want to leave to return to a devastated land, a land many had never seen, to start over again from scratch? Why move from this bustling hubbub of cosmopolitan activity, which had all the things that they could possibly want, back to a wasteland? The wonder was that some Jews decided to do it at all. But in the end, 49,987 faithful Jews returned with a prince of Judah named Zerubbabel in 536 BC. And the first thing that they did when they got back was the right thing. They gathered together in Jerusalem as one man, and they rebuilt the altar where the original altar had been in Solomon's temple, that they might once again resume their sacrifices. We read in Ezra, the account he gives, Ezra 3:3, though fear had come upon them because of the people of these countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for the new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. They began well. They had fervor. You note there, it says that they were afraid of the peoples around them. Any sort of rocking the boat that would happen, any sort of new construction they knew was probably going to get them possibly in trouble with the hostile peoples around them. But nevertheless, they went ahead and did it. They laid the foundation after that for a new temple, a second temple. And it was at that point that many of the priests and the Levites and the elders of the people, they are said to have wept with a loud voice. Why were they weeping? Well, because they had seen the glory of Solomon's temple. And now surrounded by these burnt and broken ruins, they saw how much smaller this new temple was, how much less grand it was. They saw how the glory of the Lord that they had seen before had been diminished, and they wept at what had happened to them. And that's the kind of conviction, brothers and sisters, that people who see a great diminishing of the splendor of religion, the glory of the Lord, that we should have. When we see the Lord's name is blasphemed in a land, it should hurt us. It should be something that we're not merely unconcerned about. They were concerned. They were heartbroken. But nevertheless, they began construction. But it was at this point that opposition from the surrounding nations really got started. Complaints were sent to Babylon by their enemies complaining that the building project, this is just the start of a new rebellion against Persia. And soon enough, bureaucratic commands were being sent. We might call them code violations in our own day. Stop work immediately. And like so many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world today, the government, what did they do? They effectively prevented them from building and occupying their house of worship to the Lord. And sadly, that was how things remained for 20 years. Now, how could that have happened? How could a people have been content to have the temple of their Lord in ruins? How could they be content and see as normal to be living in such a ruined condition? It wasn't just the temple, we remember, that was in a ruined condition. It was everything around them was ruins. The walls of Jerusalem had been pulled down. They were burnt. They were blackened and so on. Everything was off kilter. Well, the fact is people can get used to ruins. You can look at them and no longer see them, in fact, as ruins, to forget the glory they once represented. The largest church ever built in Scotland was the Cathedral of St. Andrews. It was built in the 12th century. It was 390 feet long and supposedly one of the most impressive cathedrals in Europe. But when I was at St. Andrews from 1987 to 1991, it was just a few towers and a tumble-down wall or two. And that's how I remembered it. That the cathedral itself had been gutted during the Scottish Reformation in 1559. It had fallen into disuse. And then what had happened is the people from the nearby town of St. Andrews had begun helping themselves to its stones whenever they had a building project. And as the town grew, the cathedral shrank. And over time, it gradually began to fall down, which made it even easier to harvest the stones. It wasn't, in fact, until the 1820s that the practice was stopped and the cathedral became a historic site. What had happened was that people's priorities had changed dramatically, and they no longer cared about having a cathedral. This glorious building was no longer of great interest to them, and they grow used to it being a ruin. And we might say as Protestants, well and good, we don't need giant cathedrals. We need churches. We need vibrant living churches. We need not just places where people can gather. We need churches to occupy them. I wish I could say that as the cathedral fell into disrepair, it was replaced by vibrant churches. Sadly, in the times since the destruction of that cathedral, many of the Presbyterian churches of St. Andrews, particularly when I was there, that came into being after the Reformation, have also gone away. What happened? Priorities changed. People became more interested in politics and academics and business, and worshiping the Lord simply became unimportant. So the churches closed, some were torn down, and others were converted for different uses. There were very few Orthodox Christian churches in that place. And Scotland overall, we're talking about a country where less than 2% of the people now attend church at all. There are more people in the mosque on Friday than there are in church on Sunday. And that is what happened also, what was happening in Jerusalem. The people's priorities changed. The building materials that they had brought to build the temple were repurposed. And suddenly, you'll note this in later verses, people had paneled houses instead of a paneled temple. Someday, I'm sure, they all said, we'll get round to rebuilding the temple, but not now. Remember all the trouble we had back then? Oh, sure. When we got started, we were so zealous. I remember how on fire I was when I arrived back in the land. We were going to rebuild the temple, start the worship. The people of God were going to be brought together again. We were going to be a people zealous for the Lord. But, you know, since that time, I've realized you have to be practical. Besides, we're barely making ends meet here. This is not the time for religion. Now's the time for agriculture. Now's the time for business. Now's the time for family. Let's just keep concentrating on those things. In the Lord's time, I'm sure he'll rebuild the temple. And in the midst of that setting, God sends Haggai, and he sends him to wake them up. He sends Haggai to kick them in the rear, to tell them how things really are, to tell them that being content with the situation that they are in, to be content with the temple as it is, with Jerusalem as it is a great sin. And if they continue on like this, it will not go well for them. But he also sends Haggai to give them encouragements. You notice that throughout the Bible, whenever God is dealing with his people, it's never stick, 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 stick. It's always stick and carrot. It's always threatenings and blessings. God never says, I set before you death. You're going to choose death, and I'm going to be happy. No, he says, I set before you life and death. Therefore, choose death, so I'll be happy. No, he doesn't say that. Choose life, that it may go well for you, that you might live. The Lord always sets before his people the right choice and says, make it. And he does that with Haggai as well. Things will change, but only if they build his house. Only if religion is vibrant within their midst will things go well for them. He says, there is no other way. Without me, as Jesus would say later on, you can do nothing. And God is going to send exactly that same message through Haggai. Now, God's people often need that kind of reminder. Why? Because they lose their zeal. To be zealous means to be hot, to be fervent about something. But often, the fervor begins to dim. The torch begins to burn very low, to become eventually a smoking flax. What happens? The people of God become worldly. And what happens? We forget that this world is not our home. We forget that this present life is the shortest part of our existence. And the fire begins to go out. We become lukewarm. And we may continue to worship, but we have no real burning love for God. Instead of a love for God, we develop that vague affection you have for your favorite pair of slippers. Or, you know, the right spot on the couch. Not a real burning love, the kind of love that one should have for wife and children or God, our Creator. And after a while, advancing his kingdom is no longer a priority. That's the thing. We always figure that when we're not moving forward, we're standing still. But in kingdom dynamics, it never works that way. We never stand still. What happens? We fall back. We gradually begin to decline and decline and decline. What happens? Well, just as in Jerusalem, in the 20 years between them starting and the point at which Haggai stands up, the building materials that should have gone to the kingdom of God are repurposed, and suddenly they are building up businesses and establishing a wider and wider comfort zone. God didn't just need to address this people and this time with that message. He needed to address them again and again. Let me give you an example of Jesus addressing the churches of the first century. This is the Apostle John. He's writing in the 90s. Himself, he's suffering for the word of God. He's in exile on the Isle of Patmos, a place of labor, a place where they were forced to do things like mine rocks and salt and things like that until they died. That's where he is. Revelation 3:14, this is Jesus speaking to the church in one of the most prosperous cities in all of Asia Minor, Laodicea, center of trade. And Jesus says in Revelation 3:14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. He presented them with that to a church that would have said, we're doing pretty well. I mean, they hadn't stopped meeting. They hadn't stopped worshiping. And they would have said, we're doing pretty well. We get along very well with the society around us. We've got no problems. They don't persecute us. We don't rock the boat. We're doing very well. Our businesses are building up. Our families are taken care of. We're good neighbors. We live like everybody else does. But brothers and sisters, God wants so much more for them. There's no kingdom priority in their lives anymore. Their priorities have become the priorities of the world, just as the priorities of the people in Jerusalem had become the priorities of the world. We are supposed to be a peculiar people, a people who are called out of the world, set aside. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be zealous. We're supposed to be the people who know the Lord, who are called by His name, who were made for more than just this mud and dust and fleeting existence. We were made for glory. We were made for heaven. And so hanging around, scrabbling in the dust for a few pickings with the rest of the world, no, God wants so much more for them. And so He addresses them in the strongest possible terms, calling them lukewarm and saying He will vomit them out of His mouth. And the Lord does that again and again with His people. He warns them. He warns them about falling into complacency, to falling into lukewarmness, to becoming apathetic, seized with a feeling of ennui, you know, that kind of thing. Now, let me give you an application to you guys in particular. Now, these passages, Haggai is the book that is preached on whenever a new building program is starting. I announced on Facebook I'd be starting Haggai, and I immediately had a pastor fire a message to me, oh, so what are you building this time? I was like, the church. And I don't mean another building. I mean the church. Because that's what the book was originally designed for. Walt Kaiser put it this way. He said, all too frequently, the chapter is cited only in those times in the life of the believing community when a new building program has been announced. It is as if this chapter is reserved solely for the purpose of raising up exterior monuments to God. But the immediate problem in Haggai of rebuilding the house of God serves only as a metaphor for the broader principle of doing the work of God in all its variety of forms. To conclude that the people of Judah, or the people today, that's you guys, have adequately responded after they have erected some kind of material structure. Wait a minute. Did we erect a material structure? We did, didn't we? We're sitting in it right now. Okay, so after they have erected some kind of material structure is to miss the point badly. Small wonder, then, that this chapter issues four ways in which we, like the remnant that returned from exile, can be involved in renewing the work of God. And we're going to discuss those four ways that we should be. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that whenever an application comes that hits home and there's desire to convict of sin, it can be taken two ways. It can be taken in the way that an angry teenager receives a rebuke from his parents. Let's get this over with. You know, I just can't wait until I'm out of this place. I really can't. You know, that kind of thing. And says you. Do you even hear that kind of thing? Or it can be taken with conviction. It can be taken where we actually hear the word. I went to the doctor a long time ago, and he looked at my chart, and, you know, just through things, you know, checking my blood pressure, and he said, oh, you're very overweight. You need to do something about that. And I got offended immediately. I'm like, you just called me fat right here. You just called me fat. I'm like, wait a minute. He's my doctor. He's looking at my chart. He's right. You know, I'm overweight. It doesn't matter, brothers and sisters, if it's true, we can be offended by it. But I'm going to urge you. I want to bring truth to you. And I'm going to urge you to be convicted, not to be upset. And I know it's always the case, whenever you desire to bring, you know, a message to all of the church, particularly the people who really need to hear it, there'll always be a way. So, of course, it's, what's Monday's holiday? We've got the long weekend, so, of course, we've got, it's Columbus Day, the day we wish we no longer celebrated, yes, but we still want the barbecue, so we're going to keep it. Columbus Day, so we've got a lot of people away. And I understand that for a lot of people who are away, this would have been a good message. And for some of you, you are the amongst the 20% who do the 80% of the work. But I have to tell you, I could say the same thing that Haggai was saying from God. Where is your zeal? Where is your zeal? Now, I know it's not just our problem that we don't have zeal for the Lord. I talk to pastor after pastor after pastor. They're all discouraged. Their ministries are shrinking. They've had to get rid of evening worship. They've had to get rid of their prayer meetings because people are just not zealous for the Lord. I know this is a problem that is shared by so many people in the Christian faith in America, but it's still our problem. It is our problem. Our prayer meetings are pathetically attended. They actually come before the evening worship service. So that's designed to make it easier to come to them. But the evening worship service rarely, if ever, gets above half the morning congregation. Evangelism. It was funny. Somebody said, who is that guy who was really zealous for evangelism in your congregation? Everybody said, oh, Bill Legg. I was crushed when I heard that. You know why? Because we all knew when somebody said, who was that guy who was really zealous for evangelism? We knew, boom, it was him. It should have been the case that we said, oh, there's so many. Who do you mean? But we knew exactly who was being spoken about. And it's not just me. It's not just me thinking that this is the case, I have to tell you. One of the most humiliating experiences of my ministry occurred recently when the M&A volunteers came in. We had volunteers coming up from Georgia, from churches. They took time off from their jobs to come and help us because they saw we were in the midst of a disaster. And you know what they expected to find? Volunteers from our congregation to help them. You know who was the only person? Well, no, I'm not going to name names. We had one person who volunteered to be the go-between. He did a great job. And then they had the fat old pastor following them around. I had to finish my work at school and then run out without getting my pastoral stuff done and help them. They also had a couple of kids who did a good job, and they were happy about it. But from our entire congregation, the pastor and a couple of kids? That's all we could do for the community? I was meeting people on a regular basis who were so in need of fellowship. I spoke to one older lady, and we were talking about she had stuff she needed brought out of her house. And I said, we're not going to be able to get to your house immediately. Is there somebody you could get to take this in? Do you have friends? And she said, oh, my friends are dead and gone. This is a woman without fellowship. And I said, let me pray with you. And I prayed with her. But I was just one person. That happened again and again. And these guys, they came up and they were very self-conscious. They said, we want not only to help your community, but we want to give you opportunities. You have untold opportunities now to reach this community. Because these people who would run away from religious people normally, now they're asking you in. They're saying, I have a honking huge tree laying on my house. I don't have insurance. I'm in a devastating situation. Will you help? Are you really from Christ? Can you help me? And these guys, the volunteers from Georgia and the M&A guys, they came in and they did amazing work. But so often we just needed more hands so we could port out logs and stuff like that. Because eventually the people who volunteered, they had to go back to Georgia. And they said, do you want us to stay? Because we want to help you to reach this community. And I said, no, you should go on. And not just because I knew that Wilmington and New Bern and places like that, there were places in South Carolina that were harder hit than us. We could still be going with these guys in Spring Lake. Spring Lake was devastated. But I said, nah, I know what the objective was, guys. The objective was to make an opportunity for this community to see the love of the people of Christ in their midst. And it didn't happen. So I said, go work with other churches. And do the work of the kingdom. We love you, we thank you, and thank you so much for taking down the giant cedars in my backyard and helping me out. We had an opportunity, and it was gone. Like that. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible, God doesn't say, Jesus never says, the harvest is plentiful, but we don't have enough money. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The problem is always a lack of volunteers within the kingdom, a lack of devotion, a lack of zeal, a lack of willingness to go out and spend and be spent to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We just don't want to get out of our comfort zones. And I know so many that the reaction is, I'm just too busy. I'm sorry. I can't volunteer. I can't do all of these things and so on. I got to tell you, I'm too busy too. We're all too busy. There's tons of people under the age of 17 in here who aren't too busy, and they should be. But I know for all the adults, you're all busy. You all have other things to do. But you think that wasn't the case for the people living in Jerusalem, in the midst of a destroyed city, in the midst of a place where they were rebuilding their lives from scratch? All of them could have said, Haggai, we're too busy. Besides, this is religion. Religion's just this little thing that orbits around us, and at the center of our lives are all the most important things. There's family, there's business, and then there's, you know, me time. Those are the really important things, and then religion helps out with that. That's not Christianity. That's not the Bible. The Bible is religion is the burning sun at the center of your solar system, and you go around it. And to tell the truth, I mean, I know this for a fact, there are so many people within the church, within this church and within the American church generally, who are being poured out on things of no importance whatsoever, ultimately. They're being poured out on golf or fishing or hunting. October 20th, as I said, is the work day. It's also the day that I plan to put up my stand. It's the day upon which I plan to put. I love hunting. I really do. I hardly ever get time to do it. I really love it. But when it comes to the decision between the work day and the hunt day, well, the work day for the church has to take priority. Not just because I'm the pastor, but because I don't want to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, well, you know, getting my hunting stand in the right place was really fun. That was a priority, you know, rather than being here. How lame will that sound on the last day? That I had this to do or that to do and so on. Sorry, couldn't do it. It'll be like when the Father sent out his people into the highways and the byways, saying the wedding feast is prepared. Bid them to come in. And they said, nah, I got other stuff to do. I'm not coming. Brothers and sisters, that's our problem as well. And it's not, like I said, just occurring here. It's nationwide. Zeal within the church in the United States is dying. Even as we have pastors in China who are saying, pray for us. We know what we're doing. We're saying no to the CCTV cameras. We're saying no to telling our children they can't come to worship with us. We're saying no to praising the Communist Party. And they know the incredible persecution that's going to come down on them like a ton of bricks. But they say, no, it's worth it because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that zeal. And here, I wish, as I said, I was John Knox and I could ding the pulpit to blads before you, just thump it and animate you. Do something. I can't. Brothers and sisters, we are way behind in our budget, the budget that the congregation agreed to. But we are even further behind when it comes to evangelism and zeal. One of our members sent out a letter recently noting this. It was a letter that I was ashamed to read because I realized I should have said this, not someone within the congregation. I should be the one who's taking the fire. Brothers and sisters, we need reform. We need revival. We need zeal. And that's not going to happen without prayer. It's not going to happen without you wanting it, without you loving the Lord with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul the way that you're supposed to, without putting that central and saying, I'm sorry, family has to move off here. I'm sorry, business will have to be on the back burner sometimes. I'm sorry, God has to come first in all things. Building his church is paramount because that's what lasts forever. And all these things are just for a little while, for a moment. We need to have an eternity perspective instead of merely a next day perspective. We need to be living for the kingdom. Thomas Watson wrote this. He said, many people are convinced of the necessity of looking after the kingdom of glory, but they say, as those in Haggai 1:2, the time is not come. They adjourn and put off their time. It slipped away, and so they lose the kingdom of heaven. Beware of this fallacy. Delay strengthens sin, hardens the heart, and gives the devil fuller possession of a man. The king's business required haste, so the business of salvation requires haste. And I have to tell you, unless we turn around, this church will die. I absolutely know that to be the case. We will die unless we evangelize, unless we reach this neighborhood, unless we pray. And that's the thing we have to do most of all. I know you guys don't want it to die. I don't want it to die either. It's far too important. There needs to be the reformed witness within this community. We have, I mean, many people will say, well, so the church dies. We've got 150 others. And yes, 150 Baptist churches, about 40% of which are preaching heresy, the word of faith movement. It should break your heart to see what passes for religion. And I have to tell you, about 40% of the rest of them are preaching diversions and distractions. They're preaching the world. They're whipping up enthusiasm with worldly means. And then they're trading members back and forth when this church isn't scratching the right spot. They go to another one, and then that church doesn't scratch the right spot, so they go there, and it's itching ears, wherever. Brothers and sisters, we need reformation. We need revival. Not just we, but we need revival. I need revival. I was reading through this and I said, Lord, how am I going to whip them into flame when I am a smoking flax myself? How? And the only answer is the Holy Spirit. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, you remember I said, whenever the Lord chastens, he also gives an encouragement. And so too, he did that with the Laodiceans. This church he calls lukewarm. He says, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. I am so sick. You make me nauseous with your not hot, not cold. I could wish you were cold and you just hated me. But you're in between and it's awful. Just going along to get along. But even to that church, he gives encouragement. He says in Revelation 3:19, picking up exactly where I left off in Revelation 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I hope you have an ear, and I hope you will become zealous. I hope you will be one of those overcomers that he speaks of. The only thing that stands between you and doing that is you, your heart. So pray that the Lord would give you that fire in your bones that you need. And I mean young and old. Kids, we need you too. You're part of the church. Kids, you are the future of the church. And if you're not zealous for the Lord, the next generation will not be zealous for the Lord. That's what we're seeing. I don't want that to be the case with you. I want you to be people who are so on fire. You would be like those Chinese pastors who are willing to give up anything and everything for the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I am still more than a conqueror. I have treasure that no man can take away. What can men do to me? All they can do is kill me, but they can't take away my treasure. They can't take away my hope. I pray that you are the workers that the vineyard needs. I know you are. And I pray that you will pray that God will make you into those people who want to go out and start cutting sheaves as soon as possible. Brothers, we need you. Sisters, we need you. Children, we need you. And your calling is to serve the Lord your God with all of your strength, all of your soul, all of your might. I pray you'll hear that call and you will take it up. You will respond like the people of Jerusalem, as we'll see, responded to Haggai. Well, here endeth the lesson. There's going to be a few more like it. I have to tell you, Haggai goes that way and I preach the text. But I pray that the Lord will be working on your heart throughout the week. I pray you'll be praying. He's working on your heart too. Let's go before him now. God, our gracious Father, Lord, I thank you that you are the God who chastens whom he loves. Help us to break out of our comfort zones. Help us to realize that we can't overserve you. Help us to remember that when we have done everything that we should, we're still just unprofitable servants. Oh, but Lord, we are so thankful that while you could have used angels to preach your word, you use ordinary men and women and children, and you bless them with that glorious experience of seeing people go through the greatest miracle of all, which is coming to life in the Lord. I pray now, Lord, that you would give these people that joy to see the kingdom spreading. I pray, Lord, that you would open lips that have remained silent when it comes to evangelism. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen arms that have not been used in volunteering. I pray, O Lord, that you would help people to recognize that they need to be occupied in serving you, however they can. And I pray, O Lord, that you would give them joy in that service, as you always do to your children. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.